Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, New Testament book of Acts, chapter 4. I don't know if you've heard the expression before that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I want to adapt that a little bit this morning and suggest to you that the ground is level at the throne of God. And we're invited in Hebrews to come boldly, to come confidently before the throne of God in prayer, that we might receive mercy and help in our time of need. And one of the things about that level ground is that all of us have the same ability to pray. It's not dependent on how smart you are or how wise you are or how educated you are or anything else, how many gifts you have. We're all at the same place. Any of us can pray. And in that light, I wonder what happens when we as a church really, really pray, or when any church, this church, any church, what happens when a church really prays? That's what we'll find out today in this scripture from Acts chapter 4 as we continue our series on the 2020 vision of the church through this very long and very exciting narrative of the early church called the Acts of the Apostles. Our scripture today is a long passage. I consider just reading a portion of it, but I think it will be helpful to get the whole context if we read it all, and that's 37 verses worth. Now, if you'll remember, in last week's episode, Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and as they're going into the temple, they see a man who has been crippled since birth, who was begging for a handout, and instead they gave him a hand up, and in the name of Jesus healed him so that he was walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people were amazed, and Peter used that opportunity to testify to the power of Jesus and his resurrection, which we will read got them into all sorts of trouble. So with that as the backdrop, the context for our text, let's read together beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem along with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you do not know that life is war, you do not know what prayer is for. John Piper wrote that several years back, and I think I agree. Many of us treat prayer so casually because we don't realize we are at war, spiritually speaking, and we don't recognize how desperately we need God's help. And so we never really get serious about prayer. I preached this passage a few years ago in a series on prayer, and I said that we tend to get serious about prayer for three reasons: when we face a crisis, when we have a need, and when we find ourselves hungry for God. And I think maybe all three of those applied in this situation. And as we look at the context, we understand pretty quickly why there was a need for this serious prayer. And that is, they were facing persecution. I mean, it was getting hot. The heat was turned up for their witness, for their faith, and even for a good deed, for healing a crippled man. And this was no surprise. Jesus had told them that they would face trials and tribulation and even persecution. They hated me, they will hate you, he said. And as William Barclay has said, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. Some of us have been ever since. And that's what happened here. After the miraculous healing of the lame man at the temple, word spread to the Jewish leaders, and they had Peter and John arrested, thrown into prison. And the next day, Peter, in his mock trial, if you will, made an impassioned defense before the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish Supreme Court, actually saying that Jesus was the only way to salvation. Verse 12. And then verse 13, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, it says that they were astonished at their boldness, their confidence, because they were simple fishermen, uneducated men, and then they realized they had been with Jesus, which is a whole sermon in itself. And after conferring with one another, the Jewish leaders realized that a genuine miracle had taken place. Verse 18 tells us that since they couldn't deny what the Lord had done, they just ordered Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But they replied, "We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen or heard. We can't not. I mean, you got to do what you got to do, but we got to do what we got to do." Eventually, the authorities threatened them some more, didn't know what else to do, let them go, and immediately they returned to the church fellowship. their friends and gave them a full report. So in that light, I would ask a question this morning. What would you do if the Supreme Court ordered you not to talk about Jesus? What if you were threatened with losing your job if you shared your faith with a coworker? What if you were told you can't bring your Bible to work or to school? What if your teacher forbade you to mention Jesus in a term paper about the most important person in your life? How would you handle that? This past Friday night, I went to a meeting up in Vestavia Hills with several dozen people who were gathered to hear about the ministry of a dear friend of mine, Saji Lukos, originally from India. He's heads up a ministry called REMI, Reaching Indians Ministries International. I actually went to India on a mission trip with them a little more than 20 years ago and have been connected over the years. And one of the people who shared was a member of their board, their ministry board, who had gone to India himself on a mission trip. In fact, he'd gone several times. And he talked about having the opportunity to share the gospel with a couple of people when he was there one trip who trusted Christ as their Savior. And he was gloriously happy about their decision. But when he came home, he got word that those who had trusted Christ had been so ostracized in their community that they had been cut off from some of their family, that they had lost their jobs, that they had even been forbidden from using the city well. They now had to walk several miles for any chance of even getting just a cup of water. His witness, and then their decision to follow Christ, had caused them all kinds of trouble, persecution. Can you imagine that because of your faith in Jesus, you didn't have water anymore? And that gives you a little idea of the context here. There's pressure, there's force, there's persecution. This was the beginning of the persecution for the church, unless, of course, you consider the opposition that Jesus himself faced, even his own crucifixion, as persecution. They were warned not to speak about Jesus anymore, and their response, well, they went back to their friends and told them what had happened, and the first thing they did is they lifted their voices together to God in prayer. Now, I don't know what you would have prayed, but it is crucial to see what they prayed for. And that was for more boldness to keep sharing the gospel. In the face of persecution, their prayer was, "Help us speak more boldly." And that was significant. They weren't looking for a way out, but just a way of continuing to be the church, being salt and light, being faithful witnesses of Jesus where they were, in spite of the trouble it was getting them into. And you can notice a couple things about their prayer. First, that they use a unique term to refer to God at the beginning. Sovereign Lord, they say, the ESV translates it, and who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Some versions might just say Lord there, but it's not the normal word in the New Testament, the Greek word kurios, that's translated Lord. This is a word despotes, and it's translated master most of the time. It means one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power, authority. So in light of the opposition they're facing from these supposed religious authorities, they recognize who the real authority is. And then their prayer is expressed in the language of Scripture, namely from Psalm chapter 2 about the world being in chaos and people opposing God, but him being in control over the situation anyway. And that was a statement of recognition. It was a statement of trust, especially in light of their situation. And they lifted up the name of Jesus, and they spoke of God's predestined plan, your holy servant whom you anointed to do whatever your will is. They can't change that. And you see a willingness to fit into God's plan here, not prescribe to him their own plans. Just help us to be obedient where you want us, where you have put us. Help us to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So what happens when, whether it be because we are backed into a corner in a time of crisis or persecution, or because we're just fed up with our own apathy, with going through the motions, and we get ready to get serious about Jesus and seeing him glorified in our lives, what happens when we as God's people really pray? I think we can see in this passage four things that happen, all of which are a real encouragement to us as a church this morning. And the first is this: his presence is revealed. After they prayed, it says there in verse 31 that the place where they were gathered together was shaken, which I think is an indication that God showed up. The word that Luke uses there in writing, it's a Greek word, saluo. It refers to a literal shaking. It means to agitate, to shake. And the word was often used extra-biblically in other sources to describe the effects of the wind and the waves on a ship. Now, you can say the place was shaken, and some have tried to explain this. Maybe Luke was just using phenomenological language to describe their feelings, like we might say if we're bothered by something or shocked or we face a traumatic situation, that we were shaken by that. Or, as Elvis would say, I'm all shook up, or something to that effect. Thank you very much. And that's about all, Elvis, you're going to get out of me. But yeah, he's left the building right now, so we'll move on. But this was not metaphorical. The language used in the context suggests that this was a literal shaking of a physical place. Some have suggested that it really didn't have anything to do with prayer. There was just some tremor or earthquake, and it just so happened to have occurred right after they prayed. Well, what a marvelous coincidence. And there are always those who seek to explain away the miraculous in the Bible, like those who would say about the Israelites, they didn't really cross the Red Sea. It was the Yom Suf, the Sea of Reeds is what it really means. And it was just really knee-deep, ankle-deep water. Wasn't really a miracle, which maybe makes it even a bigger miracle in that Pharaoh's army with chariots and horses all drowned in that ankle-deep water. I don't know. Or those who talk about the crossing of the Jordan in the Old Testament, how the water, it says, stacked up. It stopped. Water stacked. I dare you to stack water. You can't freeze it. Ice doesn't count. But if you stack, I mean, it just stacked. It just blows me away. And some would suggest, well, what really happened is upstream there was an earthquake a few minutes earlier, and it led to some trees that fell in the river, and they blocked the river so that just at the time that they were going to walk through it, the river had stopped. Just when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped their feet into the river, it stopped. Just an amazing coincidence. I think they crossed the Red Sea. I think the Jordan stopped, was stacked. And I think this took place, the place shook physically because they prayed and because God showed up. And the point here is that we can try to explain away the supernatural if we want to, but God is God, and after, I don't know why we should be surprised or we should expect otherwise from Him. This is the same God who, two chapters earlier, sent His Holy Spirit with the sound of a rushing wind and with fire falling at Pentecost. And the truth is, when you encounter the presence of God, it will shake you, literally and figuratively and every other way. And He just might show up and shake this place today. He might. He can. And when we talk about God showing up, it obviously can mean different things to different people. The truth is, God, by definition, is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere. Not in some Oprah-ish kind of way that God is in everything, but that He has the ability to be everywhere at the same time. But sometimes when we pray our cliche prayer, Lord, be with us, I almost expect to hear Him sigh from heaven saying, I was there a long time before you got there. But what we're really asking is for Him to show up in a different kind of way, to manifest His presence. And it might help us to understand that, that what we're asking when we're asking for His presence. Because if you remember, even like last summer, we went through the book of Exodus, and we came to the end, Moses' conversation with God, that noted a prayer of his in Exodus chapter 33, where he said, I'm not going anywhere unless your presence goes with me. Now, there are several dimensions of His presence that we see in Scripture. And the first I would just call the real but unrecognized presence. That is, He is here in this place where two or three are gathered in His name. He is here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We sang about Him earlier. I will never leave you nor forsake you, He promised us. Fear not, for I am with you is the most common promise in all of the Scripture. We sang, you are here, you are holy, we are standing in your glory. We sing that, we believe these things, but sometimes we miss Him. We're not aware that He is here. Like when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord back in Genesis in a place that he would call Bethel, he said, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. Or like when the disciples were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and didn't even recognize or realize it was Him. And when they finally figured it out, they basically said, what were we thinking? How did we miss Him? And yet, we can all go through entire days without recognizing God's presence in our lives. There's a second dimension to the presence of God, and that's what I would call appropriated by faith presence. That is, when we come intentionally by faith, recognizing His presence, we can't see Him, but we are aware that He is with us. When we're spiritually aware, and we come to seek Him, and when we come to meet with Him, we do because we expect to. And I wonder this morning how many of us came to worship this morning really expecting to encounter the presence of the God of the universe in this place. How easy it is to come into this room, sing a few songs that pop up on the screen, pray a little maybe, listen to a sermon, daydream about the afternoon ahead, then go home and you never actually applied faith to coming into the presence of God. Please don't miss Him in this place this morning. There's a third dimension, and that's what is happening here in Acts 4. When the disciples pray, it is an extraordinary sense of His presence, if you will. It defies human explanation. You can't really define it or even fully describe it, but you leave saying, God was there. He was there. And that's the dimension of presence in this verse in verse 31 where the place was shaken. God showed up powerfully in their midst. Last week I told a story about the Welsh revival and my interest in reading about the great spiritual awakenings and revivals in church history. There have been some great movements of God. Sometimes we miss them. We don't realize that it wasn't just in Bible times. God has been doing this kind of thing for generations, where God shows up in this kind of way, usually as an answer to desperate prayer. I'm not talking about revival meetings where you schedule a week and you get a guest evangelist and you put up some signs and you have a pizza night with the youth and it's over in a week. I'm talking about a move of God that leads to a change in the spiritual landscape because God shows up. And in this country, there have been the great awakenings of 1734 and 1795, the camp meeting revivals of the early 1800s, the great prayer revival that began in New York City in 1856, even the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. And you can go on to others, Azusa Street, Asbury Seminary revival, Brownsville, Toronto, I don't know, But whatever the case, if you haven't read about those things, I would recommend that you do. It's inspiring and challenging and a good reminder of how God has worked in the life of His people. And one of the most renowned movements of God that's happened in the last century happened in the late 1940s and early 1950s in the islands of the Hebrides off the northwest coast of Scotland. Now, I told this story several years back, and Nancy Burroughs said, "Hey, you got to tell that story again. You got to tell it. You got to tell it. I want to hear that again." And Nancy never misses, but she was not here in the first service this morning, and she missed it. So if you see Nancy, make sure that you tell her that you heard the story, and she didn't. It's a great story. And there in those in that island off the coast of Scotland, they were going through tough times. There was a spiritual malaise in the church and at best, and often an opposition in their culture to the gospel. It sounds a little familiar to our generation now. And some of the folks there began to pray that God would move in their little village, particularly two older ladies, one who was blind and one who was suffering from basically crippled by arthritis. They began to pray, and they prayed that the Lord would do something, and as they did, they got a sense that he was sending a preacher named Duncan Campbell to come and preach to them, and so they invited him, and he turned them down. But they said, "Not to worry, the Lord is leading, he will come," and in time, eventually, he did. He came planning to preach for a week, and he stayed for 2 years. You can listen to some. They have recordings on YouTube, and you can listen in that thick Scottish accent to him describe this great move of God. One of the first nights he was there, they gathered in an old farmhouse to pray, a few of the town folk, and the people were really desperate. They were crying out to God, and after a while, I think it was one of the farmers who prayed, "Lord, you promised in Isaiah 55 that you would pour out water on those who were thirsty. And Lord, we're thirsty, and you're not pouring out water on us. Lord, do you realize that your integrity is at stake here? I challenge you to come to the rescue of your integrity." Now, you might think that is pretty brash, pretty bold, even disrespectful or irreverent. And you may even be right. Or maybe it's someone who is just desperate enough to claim the promises of God and hold on for dear life. But this is what happened in that old farmhouse that night. Just like here in Acts, after they had prayed, they said the place literally, physically shook. There was a big clock on the wall that tumbled to the ground. People fell silent as they felt the Spirit move in that place like they had never experienced. Within a short time, people began showing up, wandering in from the town, just a few at first, and then more, then dozens, then hundreds, not knowing for sure why they had come and why they had come there of all places. But some were saying, "What must we do to be saved?" And God began to move among His people, and He would continue to do so for months on end. All because His people really prayed. Desperate, needy prayer. There's a second thing that happens when God's people really pray. His power is released. Verse 31 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, "Wait, I thought that's what happened back in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And indeed it did. And this might be a good time to discuss what theologians would call our pneumatology, our theology of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that Jesus had promised back in Acts chapter 1, before He ascended to the Father, that they were to wait for the baptism of the Spirit, and that they would receive power when the Spirit came upon them. And yes, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, that happened. They did. But that was not the end. It wasn't a one-time blessing. And for us, when we come to faith in Christ, we too are now baptized in the Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, lives within us, empowers us, guides us into all truth, as Jesus promised in John. But this was not an isolated incident for them. One thing you see over and over in Acts, and we talked about this several weeks ago, but it bears repeating, is that the empowering did not stop at Pentecost. Over and over, we see that one expression in Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we know in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes later that we are to be filled with the Spirit. He gives us a command. And the verb he used there was a present imperative, which suggests it's a command of continuous action. That is, it means keep on being filled. And you see, that's what happened often in Acts. They kept on, God keeps empowering them with the Spirit for the task, the mission that He has given them. So you ask, well, why do we have to keep on being filled? Because, as someone has said, we leak. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But then we come to the place where we get serious about seeking the Lord in prayer. We come before Him desperate, needy, available. And He pours Himself into us. He fills us. In verse 33, it says that with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power. I wondered this morning, would you say that your life is characterized by great power? Is there a spiritual unction, an anointing, an enabling on your life that's not just ordinary but extraordinary? It's not just natural but supernatural? Perhaps today you need to be fully surrendered of your life to empty yourself of self, to exhale and allow Him to fill you, to inhale so that His power can be released in your life. Thirdly, when God's people really pray, His provision is received. That is, He answers prayer. And quite simply here, they got exactly what they asked for. Verse 31 tells us that after God moved there, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And you look again at what they prayed for, their specific request in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Basically, they prayed for three things. First, that God would look upon or take note of, or as another version says, consider the threats of those Jewish leaders. They're basically saying, Lord, please pay attention to what they're doing to us. And secondly, that God would give them boldness to continue to preach the gospel in the face of such persecution. And thirdly, that God would send more miracles, which is what attracted the crowds and also got them into trouble in the first place. Note that they did not pray for God to judge their persecutors. It wasn't sick 'em, Lord. I think I would have been tempted to pray that. Note also that they don't even pray for the persecution to be lifted, though it would not be wrong to pray that way. They didn't say, Lord, make it stop. They did ask for more miracles and thus more notoriety and then for boldness to give witness when the persecution resumed. And this is another reminder of what I have repeated more than a few times already through this series, that everything in the book of Acts flows from chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And everything else that happened after that was a reflection off of that one verse. And so when they face crises or issues or problems that need to be resolved, all through Acts, their concern is not that God would get them out of this mess, but that even in the midst of it, He would help them to resolve it so that their mission would not be hindered. Their commission with Jesus that He gave them to be their witnesses would continue. Even when they were persecuted, they didn't ask for relief as much as boldness and power anyway. I remember several years ago when Robert Hope was our worship pastor. And he also served on staff. He was a leader of the Middle East for E3 Partners missions, and he would go on mission trips to very dangerous areas in the Middle East, and Egypt and Syria and Jordan and all these places. And often, naturally, we, those at home, would say, we're praying for your safety. And I remember Robert specifically saying, well, stop. If that's what you want to pray, if you want to pray for me, safety is not the goal. If I wanted to be safe, I could stay in Calera. But the idea here is that we have a mission, and I have a passion for that mission. So I pray that the Lord, whatever it would take, would open doors so that I could share the gospel, and we could plant churches, and we could be about our Father's business. And safety is not the goal. That's how we tend to think. And that's how they weren't praying for safety. Lord, they're bullying us. Stop. Make them stop. No. Lord, you hear what they're doing, and would you use that and grant us a little bit more boldness to speak your word with confidence? And God answered their prayer. Verse 31 says, they spoke the word of God boldly. With great power, they testified to the resurrection of Jesus. But there was more. His people are revived. I know it says in your outline sheet there is, but you can scratch that out and put R in there instead. Unless, of course, you're from Bibb County. I'll stop picking on the Chilton County folks. I've learned my lesson. And you can go ahead and just say his people is revived and everything will work out just fine for you. But I don't know what you think of when you hear the word revived or revival. Maybe you think of it, as I mentioned earlier, as a series of church meetings. We're having a revival. Y'all come, and you try to invite all your neighbors and get them saved. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that genuine revival is not so much what happens to those outside the church as it is to those inside. It is reviving the church, bringing life back to the church, which will inevitably lead to new believers coming to faith in Christ also, I think. Or maybe you think of revive in maybe more medical terms, when someone has stopped breathing or their heart is stopped and someone does CPR and they are revived. Essentially, they are brought back to life. And that may be closer to the picture here, the biblical idea. When real revival happens, there is life flowing in the church, Christ's life. Dr. Lewis Drummond used to say that revival is just the church returning to normal New Testament faith and practice like the church in Acts. But most people don't even know what normal New Testament Christianity looks like anymore. As Vance Havner used to say, many of the churches are so subnormal that when they experience the normal, they think it's abnormal and they call it revival. But real revival is a moving of God in power, where He shows up and changes the culture of a church, of a community, of a city, of a nation even. And here in Acts 4, in their desperate situation, facing persecution, they prayed, and God did a work bringing the church to a place reflective of what we called back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, church the way it was meant to be. Who wouldn't want to be a church like that? Starting in verse 32 and going through the end of the chapter, you see God's people coming together in community, serving their community, sharing with one another, serving one another. The NIV says it this way. Now, all of the believers were of one heart and mind. That's unity. They shared everything they had. That's community. With great power, they continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. That's being obedient to their call to witness. That's mission-driven. And God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. And that's just cool. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. That's selfless generosity. We'll talk a lot more about that next week. And we'll see even more evidence of God's powerful move in the church there in Acts chapter 5. The refilling of the Holy Spirit brought unity, sacrificial giving, sharing, bold and powerful witness, and an atmosphere of God's grace. Revival. That church became church the way it was meant to be. And I wonder this morning, are we desperate enough to cry out to our own sovereign God in the name of Jesus and ask Him to show up among us, to come in power and fill us with His Holy Spirit, to give us the boldness that we need so that we can better share His gospel and to help us to live our lives as church the way it was meant to be, in unity and generosity and power and in grace. Will one of you, or two of you, or three maybe join me to pray that? Will you as a church body get serious about prayer in that way and seek the Lord? As we close this service, let's not just talk about prayer. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's cry out to God and watch what happens when we really pray. Our Father, we come expressing and confessing our deep need for You. We recognize Your presence here among us, and so we cry out to You to intervene in our situations, to show up in a different kind of way. We pray, God, that You would pour out Your Spirit on Your people and fill us with Your Spirit and power. We pray that You would enable us to do that which we cannot do by ourselves, that You would give us boldness to be Your witnesses. We pray that You would cleanse us and bring us to repentance. Purify Your people. We pray You would draw us to Yourself. Give us a hunger and thirst for You. And pour out Your water on those of us who are thirsty. God, we even pray that You would revive Your people. That we might be Your church the way You have intended for us to be. Unified, generous, gracious, powerful. So we come this morning to exhale, to surrender, to yield our lives to You, and to inhale, to invite You to fill us, to move among us to the glory of Your name. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.